Well, first of all, it's extremely difficult to follow a gentleman that handled that subject so delicately as Steve. I was very impressed. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time we have to be together. We do thank you for the wonderful refreshments that we've received. And Father, we thank you for those who labored, we know and trust, because they love you. We would like to thank you, Father, for the tremendous spiritual blessings we have. And one of those that you've given us is this whole concept of fellowship. We've been able to share richly with one another because we share in our Savior. And we would like to thank you for this. Father, if we were to begin to list the blessings, it might take us an eternity to finish. We would like to just thank you for these few precious blessings. And, of course, we want to thank you for your Word. And it is your Word that we come to now, because the Word that is written, the Word that has been spoken, is the Word that we want to hear. We want to be like Mary at His feet, and we want to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, I'd like to make a few clarifications. The last question and answer session we talked about, I was making some comments about we elicited help of people to come in. When I say that, that means that we had them in for some succinct times of teaching to help us with some various matters. And like my example of Warren Henderson, he came in. He gave us about 4 hours on that Saturday on shepherding the troubled marriage. If you're interested in that information, it's posted on our website. So, Warren, there you go. That's what I meant, just in case there was any confusion. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 12. And while you're turning there, I would like to begin this afternoon session with a bit of a humor. The reason why I want to begin with humor is because you've just eaten, and I know that if I tell you this story, you'll immediately be awake, and I have about 43 minutes of your attention. So when I was in medical school, they always had this little joke about attorneys, and I really do appreciate attorneys, just one, Apollos. One of the stories goes like this: you know, whenever there's a homicide, there's always an autopsy, and an autopsy in this case was performed. And the pathologist who performed the autopsy was unable, due to health reasons, to go to court on the day of the case and present his findings. So his partner went into court on this particular court date, and as things were unfolding in the courtroom, one of the attorneys got up and he said, "Now listen, doctor, do I understand you were not present at the time of the autopsy?" And being a kind, gracious physician, he said, "That's correct. My partner did the actual autopsy. I'm just here to read the report into the court record." And he said, "I see, doctor. So it's safe to say that you cannot identify the body. Is that correct?" "Well, you see, I'm substituting for my partner who did the actual autopsy. I'm just reading the report in the court record." "I see, doctor. So really you don't know if this guy's alive or dead or not, do you?" "Well, except for the fact that maybe his brain's in a jar of formaldehyde on my desk, for all I know, he could be up and practicing law in this very courtroom." Can you understand why that's my favorite joke? That is just... Okay, now let's read the text. Verse 12. "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one else knows except him who receives it. Pergamos. As we take our journey through Asia Minor, Warren pointed out very skillfully, of course, that you know, these churches are sort of in a succession of a geographic shape or a geometric shape, and Pergamos being the next one along the course of events or the course of travel. If you noticed, I haven't, and nor has Warren necessarily gone into how this would relate to a perspective on historical church history. Well, that's a very excellent discussion, both historically and prophetically. But I tell you, I just feel burdened that we ought not to miss it personally. And so we've elected, and I personally have elected, to discuss these things from the vantage point of if the Lord had written you this letter. Or better stated, if the Lord had written me this letter. And so as we travel along the course in these geographic areas, I would like to point out a few things about Pergamum. It was a city that actually has a fairly rich history. It was located near one of the rivers of that area. It was situated on a hill. It was about 1,000 feet high. It had, because it was on sort of a hillside, three levels of the city: the upper, middle, and lower level. Approximately 200 BC, the splendor of Pergamum was founded, and I cannot pronounce his name well, but I think it's the Attalic dynasty. He had defeated the Gauls, who are from Galatia. And so there's a rich history of successful military power and might in this particular city. I have no idea why I'm echoing, so I'll move that up a little bit. This gentleman was very interested in importing anything Roman. And so he brought in much of the Hellenistic culture with temples and theaters and public buildings. There was basically three or so generations of this particular dynasty. One of these kings along the way around 170 BC was quite instrumental in forming a library. The library was second to the Library of Alexandria. There were some over 200,000 volumes. It was so large that the folks in Alexandria did not want to send them parchment for further writings, and so the people of Pergamum had to come up with their own parchment, and in fact, that particular parchment was named after the city. It was from dried sheepskin. Eventually, Mark Antony gave the library to Cleopatra, and all the volumes were moved to Alexandria. Upon the death of the last king of the Attalic dynasty, he left all of his empire, the surrounding regions, to Rome. But he granted Pergamum and several other Greek cities, the right of independent freedom. They didn't have to pay tribute to Rome. They could govern themselves. Pergamum became kind of the capital at that time, which was a few hundred years or so, or 100 to 150 years before the Lord Jesus. It began to be the capital of that region before it was moved over to Ephesus. It was a seat of several courts that would be held in the region. It was made a senatorial province, so you would have representation in Rome. Not a bad place to live, but it was extremely pagan. The city itself, as I mentioned, had an upper city, largely the domain of the royal family, nobility, and of course the military commanders. The middle city was where most of the people lived. There were sporting fields. There was places for unrestricted access by the normal common man. In the lower city, on the lower part, across from the river, there was a famous temple, and I'll do poor justice to its title, but it was a temple that was dedicated to medicine. I can't imagine going to medical school there. It was founded by one of these celebrated physicians of that time, Galen, in around 160. And guess what its chief symbol was? A serpent. Did you know that's still a symbol today? I always kind of wondered about that. What does the patient think when I walk in the room? Oh, here comes the viper. This particular temple was cylindrical in shape. It was the temple of the god of healing, Asclepius, which I just slaughtered. It was modeled after the famed Pantheon built in Rome some 20 years before. You get the idea, this city is quite a prestigious place. Quite an excellent place. But there was not just this temple. There were many other temples. There were temples to the god Zeus, Athene, and Apollo. The practices around the temple were around temple worship were quite extraordinary. Of course, the big one would be where the ruler of the region, or even the emperor himself, would proclaim himself to have godlike qualities and therefore to be worshipped as a god. Of course, small g. And so, what you would find in these temples is that there would be worship of human beings as if they were god. This is not new. Pharaoh was part of this train of people like this. Alexander the Great did this. King Nebuchadnezzar, remember in Daniel 3? He erected that image. Funny thing, it looked just like the king. Caesar was regarded this way. See, with Rome, with Pergamum's close personal ties to Rome, it would be a natural place for the worship of the emperor. Inevitably, worship of human gods ended up with some measure of feasting, intoxication, and some extended form of sexual conquest or experimentation. You see, that's what the whole idea of temple worship was to do. It was to actually dignify practices which are atrocious. It's to make it be okay. It's to make sexual immorality be palatable, tolerable, and not have a sense of dignity when you link it to the religion of the hour. Well, that's the history of this city. This is the city where this assembly was born. I'm not sure. You got a lot stacked against you, don't you? Pergamum. A lot of things there that are quite against it. I mean, it's the seat of several satanic ideas. And yet, out of this midst of this darkness, there's an assembly. There's a testimony of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know where you live. I have no idea the location of your assemblies. But you very well could be in a similar situation. The enemy could have quite a foothold. The enemy could have quite a base of satanic activity. You would not be the first. But perhaps we should heed the letter to one of the first. So let's look together then at how the Lord Jesus speaks or represents himself, how he identifies himself to this assembly. As you know, he borrows language from the chapter 1, when he identifies himself. And in verse 12 of chapter 2, as of course he addresses the messenger of the church of Pergamos, he says, "Write these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." And that language is found for us in chapter 1. Now, the idea of the sharp two-edged sword, as I understand it, was actually kind of it could be construed as the javelin or the large sword for battle. Maybe you've seen either movies or documentaries of the weaponry of battles of those days, but they would have several kinds of weapons. And one of them would be that sort of short, dagger-like sword. And another one would be the longer sword, even javelin-like. It was obviously for delivering major, large, sweeping blows. It was designed to perhaps take out several at a shot, as opposed to the smaller weapon that was designed more for personal hand-to-hand one-on-one combat. So the Lord Jesus is saying this. You know, there is a sword. You're familiar with it. It looks like the one that you've seen the Romans use in battle when they were facing many a troop. And when you see that sword wielded, you would see perhaps several be tumbled at a time. Listen, I have that same kind of sword. My words have that type of sharpness to it, not cruelty. But there is a message in my presentation. There is a purpose for my discussion. And my purpose, friends, is to deal with that which is paining myself. That's how the Lord Jesus would think of it. You see, it's not something that doesn't affect him. When he has to deal with his body in that way, it's personal. It's personal. And yet he would be the kind of shepherd that would so lovingly but pointedly represent himself in a fashion to deal with our hearts and souls. So he has a sword. It projects from his mouth, it speaks loudly, it communicates correctly, and communicates clearly. There's no doubt what he's saying. Now, he has something to say which is very complimentary to this meeting, and it's found for us in verse 13. If you read it with me, it says, "Now I know your works." And of course, that means, just as we talked about earlier, he walks in the midst of the lampstands. The idea here is he's very well experienced with the deeds that are done. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to describe the situation that the Pergamos church exists in, and he's going to highlight their works in the face of this definite negative influence upon the church, upon the believer. And so he starts out this way. He says, "Now listen, I know your works." The phrase "your works" is perhaps not in some of the best manuscripts, and so it might be read this way: "I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell." You know what he's saying? He's saying, I know exactly the scenario that exists where you have to live. And the place that you have to live is not just a distant base of Satan somewhere out in the outskirts of the kingdom. The place that you have to live is just not some sort of post that is fed supplies every once in a while. You are existing in a place which could easily be called the throne room of Satan. You are at the headquarters. And he even says that at the end of verse 13, where Satan dwells. He said, "Now in the midst of that kind of opposition, you have had some resolve." Now, many author have made speculation to what is this where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells. Some have related that to this temple for medicine, where the serpent was the symbol, or the serpent god. Others have thought it would be the temple of Zeus. Others just thought it was maybe a reference to the worship of the emperor. But I think it's safe to say, no matter which view you take, it is definitely a place where Satan had his perhaps greatest authority and influence. Isn't that what it's like? I mean, when you're at the headquarters, that's where everything happens. I'll give you an example. How many of you have ever been speeding and drive by the highway patrol's headquarters? You ever slow down? Yeah. You know what? Well, this is what I think. I better be careful because there's like 4,000 people in there. They could easily catch me. Right? There's something about it. This is the place where everything is happening. This is the place where all the decisions are made. This is the place of the greatest concentration of troops. Or if I could say it this way, the greatest concentration of satanic influence. Now, it's in this particular setting, this great resistance that would be easily afforded against Christianity, that the Lord Jesus says this: "You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr." Now, I want to go through it slowly. You hold fast. Now, the idea of hold fast is one of the ideas comes from seizing, not having a seizure, but seizing. And the similar word usage, I think, would be in Mark 12:12, where it says, "And they wanted to seize him, and they lay their hands upon him, and take him away, and deal with the Lord Jesus." Now, when you think about that, that's not just sort of coming up and tapping him on the shoulder. "Hey, would you come with me?"
Now, when you talk about seizing someone, you're talking about binding, tackling, duct taping, zip tying. You're talking about doing something a little bit more severe than just a tap on the shoulder. And what he's saying is this, you know, you are holding on tight. In the midst of this resistance against the truth of the gospel, you are holding on tight. Did you ever hold on tight to anything? Well, I like to hold on tight to my children. We go into a crowded place. You know, I got them in the death grip. There's a funny thing that happens in our house. We find that those little babies, which we find to be so beautiful and precious because they all look like their mother, we take them to meeting. And, you know, after a certain age, say, 12, 13 months, they begin to have the idea that meeting is the time that they should wiggle. And so for the next 6 months, we have a wrestling match. Now at that time, and this is between my wife and I, in our marital parenting protocol, we have decided that that's when they now sit with Dad. And I'll never forget, because we just have an 18, 19, 20 month old, and he spent the last 6 months on my lap, and I'll never forget, I put him on my knee, I'm holding him tight, and he's like this, and the more he resists, the more I'm going like this, hey, I can bench press 25 pounds, buddy. Now, why did I tell you that? One, because it lets you see in my family. But number two, I'm holding on fast. You know why? If I don't, he's on the floor. I get the death look from the mother, and it's over. But number two, I'm trying to teach him something, aren't I? You see, this is the idea. You're holding on tight in the face of such stark resistance. And the resistance is not a subordinate outpost in the wilderness. This is where everybody is dwelling. And you're holding on tight. Since I don't know where some of you are, but you might be holding on tight. And I just want to encourage you, keep holding fast. Keep holding fast. Keep holding fast. The resistance is fierce. The attacks are innumerable. But I want to encourage you, hold on tight. Now why? Because I want you to see this. He says, first of all, it doesn't escape the attention of the Lord Jesus, but notice the detail of his attention. And he says, you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. All right. So in other words, there is a temptation to cash in the chips. But even then, when you were tempted to cash it in, you had an extraordinary event happen. You had one of your own be murdered. And even in that incredible element where it was hard to hold on, and then now you lost somebody, you still held on. Now notice what he says. This is where I want you to catch your eye, or your eye to catch this. It says, you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, which was, and notice how he says, my faithful martyr. Why didn't he say it this way? In the days of Antipas, a faithful martyr. No, he actually puts in there the very personal pronoun, my faithful martyr. The reason why I exhort you or encourage you to hold fast is because there's something precious to the Lord Jesus about those who are laying their lives on the line. And he identifies it, he underscores it by using the personal pronoun, my. He's saying, this is my man. Now, this is not unusual for the Lord to do this. Do you remember in the days when Stephen was being murdered? Just a little note, you know, my mother, she was saved from the streets of Japan. A street preacher went to the streets of Japan, and her family had a grocery store, and she heard the gospel and was born again. That would be one out of 13 million. She literally thinks her life was plucked right out of the city. One of the things I remember when I was growing up, she used to read the scriptures to me. We'd come to Acts and she'd say, yes, Stephen. She was more like Stephen because she couldn't pronounce English. She said, Stephen, you're named after this fella in the Bible. I said, oh, great, my name is in the Bible, and I'd read a lot. Mom, he dies. That's harsh, Mom. That's harsh. All right, so in the days of Stephen,
You remember what happened? He was martyred, and Paul was holding the cloaks of those around. It wasn't but a few chapters later, and by the way, Paul did a few more things of damage. The Lord Jesus meets him. He has that vision on the road to Damascus, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Do you see that word? See, he's identifying himself with those who are undergoing that kind of suffering. And that's what my brother Warren was pointing out last hour. The identification the Lord Jesus has with those who are suffering is extremely strong. That's why you hold fast. Because the Lord Jesus is holding fast to you. It doesn't escape his attention, the pain and the tears. It doesn't escape his attention, the suffering of the hour. In fact, you could say it this way. Whatever happens to you, he considers to happen to him. Whatever pain you experience, he suffers the same. If I could say it that way. In other words, there's that type of, that closeness, that intimacy of his identification. That's why you hold on in the face of this resistance. Now, I'd like to make a point of application here because this is key. What is the mindset of the martyr? Has anybody ever been a martyr? Yeah, it's a trick question, isn't it? Yeah. If you raise your hand, we know that it's not true. Okay. But there's a mindset, isn't there? It's the ultimate sacrifice. You know, that was the buzzwords we used in the day of old. It's the ultimate sacrifice of what? Your life. Your life is being ultimately expended. There's a mindset that goes into that. There's a disposition. You just don't wake up one morning and say, "Well, today I'm just going to give up my life." You know, it's something that's a calculated, precise, intricate decision. And here's what it is: I surrender all. Not complicated. It's not that complicated. You see, it's very similar to the military person. I have great respect for those in the military. I've not been in the military. I have great respect for you. Especially for those that had to serve on active duty, perhaps in the forward areas. And the reason being is because whenever you were shipped out and whenever you woke up in the field, that day could have been your last. That time you opened your eyes could have been the last time you would have ever opened your eyes. And so every day you lived with the uncertainty or the possibility, the potential of losing your life. Now, if you have that, you live a little differently, don't you? You live a little differently. Men that go to war, they make out their wills before they go to war. They when they say goodbye to their families on the base and the plane flies off, they're saying goodbye potentially for the last time ever. You think differently. You hold things differently. Life has a different kind of preciousness to you. Saints, many of us may not have to give the ultimate sacrifice. But we are not excused from the mindset of the martyr. We are not excused to live our lives as if today would be the last day. We're not exempt from such a situation. In fact, the Lord Jesus would say, "He who desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." The cross was the weapon of death, or I should say, the instrument of execution. And that's exactly how we have to approach it. The difficulty is that we have to live with our breath in our bodies, but with our wills on the altar. And I want to say that that's something we could afford to have as our own. Huh? It's very hard to do, isn't it? It's very hard to do. Now, let's look forward for a minute to how the Lord Jesus would condemn or evaluate. Look what he says in verse 14. It says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." Verse 15, "Those you also have
Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, the clear reference here is to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, the doctrine of Balaam requires us to do a short survey of Balaam in general. Now, it's hard to say exactly in my mind what kind of person Balaam was, but the New Testament, I think it's in Peter, identifies him as a prophet. Now, it wasn't a compliment what Peter said. He said it this way, the words of the donkey had to restrain the madness of the prophet. Right, that's not a compliment, but the word prophet is in the text. So you get the idea that this man had some connection with being associated with God as his representative. But just as we all can be, as God's representatives, and believe me, if you're a believer, you're a priest, you're a God's representative, he had a way of using those great privileges in such a fashion that apparently he marketed himself as a diviner, as a soothsayer. In fact, the Old Testament says it that way. And if you were to read in Numbers 22, verse 7, when King Balak, king of the Moabites, was going to solicit his help to curse the children of Israel, his first entourage went to Balaam with, and it says this, the diviner's sum. How did they know he needed money? That's my southern accent, sorry. How did he know that? How did they know that when they showed up at Balaam's house, they better have some cold, hard cash? Well, maybe it's because Balaam was doing that already. And maybe it was because Balaam was known by that. And Balaam said, I can't do that. So you know what happened next? King Balak sent some more people back. He sent back not only the money, but this is what he said next. I love this. Don't you know I can honor you? Don't you know I can give you some honor here? Look at all the high officials I sent to your place. Kind of tempting. So now he's saying, hey, not only am I going to make you rich, I'm going to make you famous. I'm not only going to make you wealthy, we're going to make you well known. People are going to look up to you. Oh, great Balaam, the diviner of the Moabites. I added all that last stuff in. It was ad lib. Now, what happened then was a series of, I think it was four different times the prophet speaks, four or five if I remember correctly, and each time he doesn't say anything like King Balak wanted. Poor King Balak. I think he was having an ulcer over the matter. You know, and so Balaam, you know, he first inquired of the Lord. The Lord said no, and Balaam still pursued it. He then goes out, and remember that famous story, right, with the donkey, and he's trying to ride down the path, and the donkey sees the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn. Now listen, if you're a military man, when you draw your sword, it is not to pick your teeth. You're going to do some damage with that puppy. And he had that sword drawn, and the animal saw it and backed up, went the other way, finally saw there was nowhere to turn. The animal then laid down, and Balaam, this always has amazed me, Balaam doesn't even go, oh, the animal talked. He just talks back. Isn't that odd? I mean, that's just very odd for me. But anyway, the animal says, why did you hit me? And he doesn't miss a beat. Well, because if I had to, you know, I'm going to... And it goes through that whole conversation, and the animal is the most godly one there. Well, there's an angel that's gonna cut us. And it's just that Balaam, he just didn't see it. Friends, beloved, did you know that it doesn't take much of a seed of greed to blind you? It doesn't take much that's in the heart, that no one can see, that I would never be able to see, that your spouse might not even be able to see, that would be that which desires for profit, that would blind you to just how much God would oppose you. And here we go, if we have that little seed hidden in our hearts, and we go out and we preach the gospel, and we work in the streets, and we go out to the camps and to people on the airplane, but if you have that little seed hidden in you, listen, there might be a little opposition your way. It doesn't take much, does it? What is this church really calling us to consider? Those subtleties of heart that have an attraction for compromise. We have to have a healthy radar screen for that one. Balaam moves on. He gives those prophecies that they come to, you know, they end up blessing the people of God and eventually cursing the Moabites. So it turns out that piecing a few scriptures together, Numbers chapter 24, Numbers chapter 25, Numbers chapter 31, that it would appear that what Balaam said is, I can't curse the people, but I'd still like your riches and I'd still like your honor, Mr. Balak. So Balaam would then say, I'll tell you what you do. You start to introduce your women to the Israeli boys over there. You kind of get them interested, sort of flirt, sort of flaunt. And what will happen is they'll see that and they'll get attracted to them, and your women can then introduce them to Baal worship. I mean, what's wrong with it anyway? And so as they get attracted to that kind of Baal worship, God will have to oppose them. See, same result, different method. I'll take my check now, thank you. I said it in a tongue-in-cheek way, but you understand, I think that's exactly something like that. That mindset is what transpired. And so what Balaam did is he basically taught, now, this is the way, Balak, to get what you want. Oh, and by the way, I'll get what I want. And we can still accomplish the immobilization of the people of God. Remember, they're hot on the trail right conquering up to the land of Canaan. This is, you know, they're on a roll. And Balaam, through his counsel, immobilized the entire army. No, it was worse than that. About 24,000 died out of a plague out of the thing. It's very atrocious. It's an atrocity in the history of these people. Now, what he's saying, what the Lord Jesus is saying here is, listen, I have a few things against you, and let me give you the biggie. There is teaching which compromises yourself in such a way that you will eventually join in intimacy or marriage yourself to that which is of the world. And as a result, all such unions eventually lead to some level of immorality. I'm gonna try to be very, very specific. In other words, marrying yourself to a philosophy of the world will easily catapult you into moral bankruptcy. What kind of philosophies would do that for us? All right. How about this one? You know, you've been working hard. You need a break. What? Who will know this one time? Who will know this one time? You know, that is a rationale given from the world that will kill many a saint. I don't mean that they'll lose their salvation. I mean that they will be totally immobilized for the service of the Lord, if not be one of the individuals that can cause many others to stumble. Remember, Balaam caused 24,000 at least to lose their lives. How about this? It's just a small sin. How about this? Why can't we do it that way? You see, there's some compromise that comes on individually, and I'm speaking individually. These are little thoughts that can enter your head and your mind. I'll give you this one. You know, it would be so nice if we just had one guy do it all. Listen, I'm an elder, and there's several of us. Do you know it's a lot of work for me to call everybody? It's a lot of work to wait for them to call me back. It's a lot of work to you know, it would be so much easier if just one of us made a decision. But I didn't make up the rules, but I'm going to obey the rules. And if plurality demands a little bit more sweat on my part, so be it. And listen, some of us are tempted to go around that, aren't we? I know it's easier. I have to buy a cell phone, and I buy like a gazillion minutes. You know why I do that? Because I'm calling all my brothers all the time. You know, it's going to cost me. takes time, takes energy, planning, waiting for that. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes in your elders group, you can kind of see, perhaps, maybe we ought to go this way. And your other brothers are going, now what? Say that again. Right? You just think, oh, come on, let's move forward. Well, actually, that's a real good indication that maybe you ought to go slower and wait for one another. Wait for the Spirit of God to unite you. That takes a lot more work. It takes a lot more energy. It takes a lot more doing. But listen, don't buy into the fact that the end justifies the means, that if you get the same result with a different mechanism, you're okay. I'm a big believer in let's do God's work God's way with God's blessing. Well, there's several other things. I've done my time. Time for someone else. Now, it's true that as we age in the work of the Lord, we do need to have trained those who would come behind and give them a chance to fail and to skin their knees. Absolutely, that's true. But it also doesn't mean that you're idle. Let me give you a couple of examples. How old was Abraham when he was asked to sacrifice Isaac? Wouldn't you say that would probably be the pinnacle of the testing for Abraham? Probably about 115 years old. Anybody 115 in here? How many feel 115? How many in the last 45 minutes feel? Never mind. You see, some of the biggest tests are when you're older. It's not time to quit. It's not time to coast at all. I like what my brother said. I can't remember who said it this morning. He talked about Caleb. He was 80, my brother over here, 85 years old. I love that guy. 85 years old, he's saying to Joshua, I'm ready to go to battle. Like he hasn't been battling? He said, I'm ready to take on the sons of Anak. Give me the big guys. They're mine. I'll tell you. Men, women, we young people need to see that. That your confidence is so set in the things that God can do that you're undaunted by the scale of the moment. That's what I need to see. That changes me. Listen, there are several philosophies we could adopt. How about this one? Well, I'm not really bitter, I'm just upset. You know, I am right. Let me tell you something. I've found a couple things in life to be true. If a person says, I'm not trying to be difficult, they usually are. If a person says, I'm not bitter, they definitely are. Now, this is a biggie. This kind of thing kills us. I believe that our assemblies have had the history of folks that we have sat in our pews, we have done what we've done, and we've had bitternesses all of our lives because somebody frosted our nose. Now, I'm not saying it didn't hurt, and I'm not saying it doesn't still hurt, but I am saying that we can't let it stay there. My brother talked about the word forgiveness, to let go. Also, there's a word that means to hurl away. But I tell you, there's so many times that I've held on to it. How about you? See, these kinds of philosophies will bury you. They will bury you, and at some level, it will eventually seep out through the seams of your soul in some portion of immorality. I guess you can say to me, Steve, I've never had an affair in my life. Oh, no, maybe not physically. I've never had an eye for anything that is of the world. Really? Listen, the Lord Jesus was very clear about this. The sin doesn't have to be an action. It can be an attitude. The sin doesn't have to occur in vivid display. In fact, most sin, especially in our ranks, tries to be hidden as long as possible. Are there any that you know? You don't need to answer this one. And this is very serious. Any that you know that have fallen to that, and maybe I should say it this way, are there any of us in this room that are following that path right now? Because saints, we've got to deal with this one square on. If we're going to want to see the Lord God bless us and we need to repent, this is a place that we need to repent. And I mean to start with my own heart. I mean to start with my own soul. And it's not just the lust of the eyes for possessions. It's not just not the lust of the flesh for sensual satisfaction. It's the pride of life. Oh, men, we have valued things in the assemblies, the principles of gathering, because we can see them from the Scripture, but that doesn't give us license to be arrogant about them. My Bible says that if the Lord that God opposes the proud, that word "oppose" is not the kind of word like, "Now you need to settle down, son." It means He's ready to fight you. It doesn't matter if you're right. Saints, this is a bridge that we have to cross, and I'm afraid to say that I have been part of the problem. I have been part of the arrogance. I've been part of the lust of the eyes and the part of the lust of the flesh. And it's time that somebody steps up to the plate and we end it. We end it today. We cannot let any more fall from our ranks. Men that we've known, men that we've preached with, some are in jail. Some we've never heard of again. No more. No more. We must repent. Now, he references here, oh boy, he references the Nicolaitans in verse 15, and some would say, because he puts it so close to verse 14, that perhaps the Nicolaitans were ones that had been practices of some severe form or perverse form of immorality. I personally think that would be redundant. And so therefore, because there's scant historical record of the Nicolaitans, I have to follow, I think it was Schofield, who basically said, you know, the only thing we can say with objectivity is taken from the etymology of the word. In the etymology of the word, we speak of people, and the idea of Niko or Nike is the idea of conquer. It's the idea of conquering people. In other words, there's a sense in which they are lorded over. Now, this is very important. Lord Jesus, when He was speaking about shepherding, He was nothing about lording it over the people. It was more like this: I give my life for the sheep. Now, Peter was so intrigued by that type of language, when he writes 1 Peter, he says this: shepherds don't lord over the sheep. So I believe that in our spheres of service, we better take a little stock here. Because lording it over the people is so easy, and if I'm not mistaken, kind of personally satisfying, isn't it? And we can hide it well, we can keep it under the grips, we can keep it under the radar screen, but boy, it feels good. But it's condemnable by the Lord Jesus. Now I'll try to finish real quick because we're running out of time. He says in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly." And my brother pointed this out well, the whole idea of the kind of an imminency to it. "And I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth." You see, the sword of his mouth was not for anything but to deal with the problem. Now, I am very grateful to God because He could see through the annals of time and the ages of history, and He could look right at Steve Price's heart, and He could say, "You know, I'd just as soon take my scalpel to him now and give him a chance to respond." I need that. I trust that you need that. I trust that you need that in a way that perhaps only you know. He goes on to say that, you know, there's a blessing involved. The blessing is that of course, the hidden manna, the idea, where the idea of manna comes from. But I think for the sake of time, I could simply say it this way: there's a special fellowship. You know, that's what you did with manna. You made it into bread, you made it into pastries, and then you sit down to eat it. And there's nothing more joyous than sitting down to eat and share some food together, is there? Right? Every Sunday afternoon we do this all the time, and after that we call it postprandial sleep. We go take a nap. Very satisfying. But he's saying this, you know, the hidden manna, the idea of that sweetness of fellowship with the bread of life Himself. And the whole idea of that white stone, many have made allusions to this symbolism, but I'll tell you what's special about it is there's a special name on it. Only you know it. You and who else? The Lord. In other words, there's a uniqueness of that, a bond that is really personal for you and for Him. I like that. Saints, I think we need to be those who overcome. We do not need to be conquered by the throne of Satan. We need to conquer these elements of our lives. We need to guard ourselves. In conclusion, we need to guard ourselves of those ideas that just are small little foxes. My older brother in the Lord, he used to always say to us in our elders' meeting, "Watch out for the little foxes." I thought he meant mice. He said, "Watch out for those. They creep in. They'll destroy. Little decisions that you make now make that cause that tanker to be way off course months to years down the road. Be careful." I think we need to take stock of that. Or perhaps we've gone on so long that in our heart of hearts we have amassed a few closets full of immoral thinking and activity that needs to be put to death. May the Lord grant us grace to overcome. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity we've had to open up and examine this Word like the very letter it really is, a letter to me, a letter to us, a letter to our generation, a letter to North America. And we would desire to come away from this hour with only one thing in mind, a broken and contrite spirit that pleases You. In Jesus' name, amen.